So think about the word influence. Influence, the power structures of the world are trying to influence you. They're spending billions and billions of dollars, no doubt about that, to try to get you to listen to them and influence your decisions one way or the other regarding what they're trying to convince you to do. It's all about power. It's all about power, whether it's the Illuminati, communist-controlled media, the CDC, the WHO, they're all trying to influence you, to get you to listen to them. Or it might be Bill Gates some way trying to say, oh, I'm trying to depopulate the world. I wish you would say that out loud so people really know what his agenda is. But billions and billions of dollars are being spent to influence people, to get them to listen to their way of thinking. Well, in today's passage, there are two voices that are trying to influence people to get them to think the way they want them to think. One voice is Satan, which is very, very loud, and the other voice is the still, small voice of God, our Savior. So getting to this passage today, we have Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew here, having been to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, he went into a region that was a Gentile region. There were no Jews over there at all. So he went into the region called the Decapolis, means 10 cities, the Decapolis. And there he fed 4,000 Gentiles and did a great ministry. Then he gets back in a boat again and goes across to the west side of the Sea of Galilee and lands in a place called Dalmanutha, which is just a little bit south of Capernaum and north of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. It's interesting that the word is used in this passage of Scripture. He's landed near Magdala, reminding everybody of the miraculous healing of Mary of Magdalene. What an amazing story. What an amazing woman. We don't really know much about her because the Bible doesn't really go into her past. We don't need to go into her past. Of course, the church tradition says she said she was a prostitute. We really don't know that. But all we do know is that she was redeemed and delivered of 7 demons, the Bible says. And so when you think about this, she was probably one of the first ones that Christ delivered, one of the first ones that Christ healed. And she was a follower of Christ from then on and was a key member of the disciples as they went and ministered. The women definitely were part of them, kingdom ministry with Christ. And so just that fact alone, talk about Mary of Magdalene, we realize that Jesus, in his ministry of Christianity, lifted women from a second-class position to an equal footing in the kingdom of God. Equal, I love this, equal footing in the kingdom of God, and Mary was just part of that. So when Jesus lands in that vicinity, it reminds us of this dear woman who was healed by her. Now the Pharisees approached him right away because they couldn't be over on the east side. That was Gentile territory. They had to come and approach Christ now on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they teamed up. Here are two groups of people that hate each other, literally hate each other. Here's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what are the differences between those two groups? Well, the Pharisees were kind of more common. They were on the poor side of society. They were legalists and they were literalists. You know, they took the Bible literally. The Sadducees were the upper crust of society. They were the ones who were richer, and they were the snobs. They were the ones who had their cocktail parties. And so they were not traditionalists. They didn't really care about traditions. They didn't care about interpreting the Bible literally. So they looked at the Bible and says, a bunch of stories. They're good stories. But they really didn't take it literally. So here's these two groups. They hate each other. And all of a sudden, they're getting together to oppose what they think is their common enemy. So what's that phrase? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's exactly what these two groups are doing together to oppose our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context of all that's happening. Now let's get into the passage of Scripture. Here's our main point. Main point, God has provided all the signs necessary in our world to point any genuine seeker to find him. And when we say genuine seeker, that's the ones who the Holy Spirit's working on. Because the Bible says there's no one on their own who seeks for God. So interesting point. God's provided all the signs necessary in our world to point any seeker to find him. Without the Holy Spirit, the voices God uses will be drowned out by the prejudices of culture. I'll leave that up for just a second. So God has provided all the signs necessary. Yeah, go to the next slide. That's okay. God has provided all the signs necessary in our world to point any genuine seeker to find him, but, point number one, but proud and spiritually blind people demand more. And they're not going to be happy with that if they get it. Okay? So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. The gospel writers say, "Then came forth to him the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they began to test him, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven, making a test of him." Well, let's talk about the signs that are already available. They don't need more signs. So what are the signs available? And beginning with the cosmos. The cosmos is obvious number one sign to look at. If you turn in your Bibles or just read on the screen from Psalm 19, wonderful passage of Scripture, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night they reveal knowledge." Just look at the stars. Look at the skies. Look at creation. There's no speech, nor are there words, because they don't need to have words on a piece of paper. No, they're displaying everything just by what they are, whose voice is not heard throughout the entire planet. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. So all of creation. I want you to turn your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And before you get to this particular verse, look at this verse in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. It's not going to be on the screen, but it's in your Bible, of course. "For what can be known about God is plain to the world," to the universe. "What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to everybody, to them." What has he shown? "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived." You can see it. Just look. Look. Look at creation around you. Look above. Look at the power of God displayed in making all of that by just speaking it into existence. "Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so people are without excuse." They deny that it came from God. So that's the first one, the cosmos. But the second sign is a little bit more interesting. It's the wrath of God. And that's why we put this verse in front of you. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So the cosmos is a sign, but the wrath of God is also a sign. We could say, have you not seen the wrath of God in human history? Do you not remember the flood? You should, because it's been passed down from generation to generation. God wiped out the entire world with a flood, universal flood. Do you not remember Sodom and Gomorrah, how God destroyed those towns? Do you not remember that? When you saw the wrath of God exercised against ungodliness and unrighteousness, do you not remember that? In our own country, do you not remember Americans, citizens of the United States, do you not remember losing over 600,000 soldiers on both sides of the Civil War, which is God's wrath against our country for letting slavery go on as long as it did? That's my opinion. I think it's true. God's wrath. He disciplines nations for their ungodliness and their unrighteous deeds. Why, God would say, did it take you so many years to wait to abolish slavery? Or he could say today, I'm kind of waiting for the wrath of God to happen now. Why are you still allowing abortion in your country? It's been 47 years and you still have not wiped out this grievous, grievous sin, and we can expect the wrath of God coming soon upon our nation. So it's a sign. The wrath of God is a sign. One more sign that is available for everybody to see is the intricacies of the human body. I think it's a beautiful sign. Intricacies of the human body, revealing the existence of God. Psalm 139:14, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Just look at DNA. DNA could not be could not be created by evolution. It had to have a creator. Look at the ear. Look at the eye. Just look at the body. You'll see there is a creator God. A creator God. So these are the signs available to all. You don't need any more. God doesn't have to give you any more signs. They're already there. But people are blind. They can't see these signs. So how are they blinded? What are the causes of spiritual blindness? Let's take a look at that right now. The causes of spiritual blindness would be, number one, Satan himself. Satan is trying to keep this world in blindness. That's what evolution is all about. That's what the doctrine of evolution and the doctrine of Marxism is all about. That comes from Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we talked a little bit earlier about truth, the whole world is in darkness. The whole world is in darkness about truth, and that is Satan working very, very, very hard to keep our children and our adults in this darkness of unbelief. Also sin. It's not just Satan, but sin. Sin's a cause of our own blindness. Here's what the gospel writer says in John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ is truth. He has come into this world, and people love the darkness. They want to stay in the darkness. They want to stay blind. Why? Because their works are evil. Their own sin is keeping them in their darkness. Well, that's number two, but there's a third that's a little bit hard to understand. God himself keeps people blind. Oh, you say, that's not fair. That's not right. God shouldn't be blinding people. That's Satan's job. Well, wait a minute. And there's a certain point in people's lives where God says, I've had enough. I've given you chance after chance after chance to repent and repent and repent, but I'm not going to let it go on forever. So go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, and here's an interesting passage. He's talking about the end times specifically, but I think in general, over all of time, here's what Paul says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused, they continue to refuse to love the truth, because it's out there, and so be saved. Well, as a result of refusing to believe the truth, what did God do? God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure instead in unrighteousness. And so we have causes, three causes here that we can find in the Bible of spiritual blindness: Satan himself, sin, and God himself causing people to be blind to spiritual truth. Well, let's get deeper into our passage. The demand for more miracles is putting God to the test even today. How many times have we heard people say, well, I'm having a hard time believing in God because I prayed and nothing happened. I prayed that he would heal my son, my daughter, my parents, and he didn't come through. And so God didn't do a miracle for me. It's testing God, asking, I want a miracle to happen in my life. You know, when you talk to an atheist, this is an interesting conversation. So you talk to an atheist, and the atheist will say, you know, you Christians are pretty foolish to believe in miracles and to believe in all those miracles that happened in the Bible. Therefore, we can't believe in Christianity because it's just a foolish religion. And so you say, okay, so what would it take? What would it take for you to believe in the Bible? What would it take for you to believe in Christianity? Well, it would take a miracle. So we don't believe in miracles, but you want a miracle. If God would just show up in my life, then maybe then I would believe in him. Well, that's kind of double talk. It just doesn't make much sense at all. So they deny miracles, but in Luke chapter 16, here's what Jesus said. He's talking about the rich man and Lazarus, who both went to Hades, but one on one side, one on the other side of Hades, one to Abraham's bosom. And here's what the conversation goes between the rich man and Abraham. And he says, well, just send somebody back from the dead. If you send somebody back from the dead, they'll believe, they'll listen, they'll trust God. And what does Abraham say? No. Even if someone comes back from the dead and they know who that person is and they realize he is back from the dead, they still, even with such a miracle as that, they still will not believe. So miracles aren't going to help. More miracles are not going to help. They're spiritually blind. Well, in this passage in front of us today, Pharisees and Sadducees together were disobeying their own scripture. They were asking Jesus for a miracle to test him, to prove that he is Messiah, to prove that he is God. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, specifically says, as you already know, in Christ's temptation in the wilderness, which he quoted, you shall not put the Lord your God to what? To the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And of course, that's exactly what they were doing with Jesus that day on the side of Galilee. They were the ones who should be most aware that they were doing wrong, because if Jesus did perform one more miracle among the many that he had already done and they had already seen, they would be requiring it from God above. They knew that's where it had to come from. It couldn't come from a human source, so they knew they would be testing the God above to create another miracle, thereby testing God. Personal story of my own life. Back when I was growing up in high school and dating this wonderful woman in the front pew here, and going through a hard time in my own faith, I said, God, I'm just having a hard time believing you, and I need you to reveal yourself to me. You need to somehow show me that you're real, because I'm having a real hard time with my Christian faith. And wouldn't you know that God denied my request? Wouldn't you know he denied my request? But there was a still small voice in my heart and mind that said, hey, Daryl, why don't you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6? So I whip open my Bible, look at my Bible. This whole period of time took about 9 months, but at the end of that 9 months, here's what Hebrews 11, 6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, come near to God in a relationship, must believe that he exists first and that he rewards those who seek him. God doesn't owe anyone anything to prove that he exists. No. But if you believe he exists, he'll begin to show you time and time again the reality of his person and his love. Well, besides putting God to the test, they were risking looking like fools, weren't they? I mean, looking like fools. Here they came to the Messiah, who they'd already seen doing many, many miracles. And now they're asking for one more big one so that they would believe. And they were hoping that, of course, he wouldn't be able to do it, so they'd make him look silly or foolish or a liar. And so what if Jesus had said to them, okay, you're asking for a miracle. This is not what Jesus said. Okay, so I'm imagining things now. So they're coming to him and say, just do one more miracle and we'll believe in him. What if Jesus said, okay, what kind of miracle would you like? Huh? What kind of miracle would you like? I've already fed 5,000 over here. I've already raised the dead over there. I've already healed the lepers. I've already given sight to the blind. I've fed 4,000 Gentiles over there and, of course, 5,000 Jews over here. So what kind of miracle would you like? Would you like me to point my finger at you and send you directly to your relatives and friends who passed away? Would you like me to do that right now? Or the rich man in Hades, you want to go there now? If he said that, I bet they start running like crazy. No, of course they wouldn't want to do that. Well, point number two, proud and spiritually blind people are oblivious, good word, to the spiritual realities of God's plans. even though they claim to be theological experts. Oh man, there's so many like that today too. So many like that. That's what Jesus is trying to say in this passage of scripture. And let's continue to dig. He said, but answering said to them, in the evening you say, it's going to be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it's going to be a stormy day, for the sky is red and menacing. So you hypocrites, the face of the sky you indeed know how to read, but the signs of the times you're ignorant. You cannot recognize. Something wrong with you. So Jesus made them look like fools, really, by saying what he said to them. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. We kind of apply that to our own day and age with that little phrase, and it was relevant back then as well. So here he's saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, okay, you guys who have your PhDs in theology, and when you graduated from your theology class, you put your graduation robe on, it's got all those doctoral stripes down the sleeves, and you got that funny looking hat on your head, and you walk around as if you know everything. Indeed you do, supposedly. You're a theological expert. You know the law inside and out, and you pretend that you know it. Okay, well, here's the deal. You look at the sky, and you think that you know how, even without a meteorological degree. You never went to weather school. You never went to that school over there, but you can figure that out. And here you've got their theological degrees, but you can't even tell a kindergartner how to get to heaven. That's the problem. You didn't get a degree in meteorology, but you have your degrees in theology. You know that, but you don't know this. That's what Jesus is saying. You know that, but you don't know what you say you know. The signs of the times, and Jesus said, you don't even know how to interpret the signs of the times. The signs of the times was standing 2 feet in front of them or 3 feet in front of them. Simeon knew, when Christ was brought to the temple, lifting him up. This is the hope we've been waiting for. Anna knew. She saw the signs of the time. Mary Magdalene, she saw the signs of the time. She got it. Jesus could say, hey, look at this woman over here. She looks different, acts different than she did 12 months ago. That's a sign of the times. The Messiah has arrived. Just ask Peter, when I filled this boat with fish, is that a sign of the time? Take a look at the prophecies in Isaiah. I have fulfilled all of them. It's a sign of the time, and you can't see it, you theological experts with degrees piling up. Point number three, proud and spiritually blind people need to be seen for who they are so that others don't follow their error. They need to be pointed out. They need to be exposed. These people over here who are saying this, they're liars. They're leading you down the wrong road. You're going to go to hell if you listen to them. When they teach that you can kind of just pray a little prayer but live your life any way you please, no, that's not the gospel. They're leading you to hell. And that's kind of what these people were back then, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because Jesus says this in the passage, if you have it in front of you, read it with me together. Why is this generation demanding a sign? But notice he's groaning deeply. Why is this generation demanding a sign? A generation that's wicked and adulterous is demanding a miraculous sign. And verily I say to you, no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. All you're going to get is a sign of the prophet Jonah. We'll get to that in a minute. But ask the question, why was Jesus groaning? It says he was groaning deep in his spirit. Doesn't say that very often about Jesus, but here it It's emphasized. Groaning deep in his spirit. What was he groaning deep in his spirit about? Was he groaning deep in his spirit that these Pharisees and Sadducees were not getting it? That they were not recognizing who Christ was? I don't think so. That's my opinion. I really don't know, but it's not my, that's my opinion. He was not groaning about their unbelief. What I think he was groaning about was what they were doing to the masses. What these Pharisees and Sadducees were doing, especially the Pharisees, were leading people down the road to hell by their doctrine, by the legalism, and by their denial of who Christ was. And I think that's why Jesus was groaning in his spirit. Look what you're doing to the masses. Oh, how it breaks his heart, he said. Oh, how it breaks his heart. And it's actually this point in the Gospels where Jesus is literally turning his back on the Pharisees. Up to this point, he was pleading with them. Up to this point, he was saying, you know, I'll converse with you. I'll be gracious with you. But at this point, from now on, guess what? You show me that you're not interested at all in the gospel of the kingdom. So therefore, from now on, when he addresses the Pharisees, it's always condemnation. Always condemnation. So he's turning his back at this point in the Bible against the Pharisees. But he says, why is this generation of religious leaders demanding a sign? He says, I'll tell you why. They are wicked. What? These Pharisees who walk around with such holier-than-thou robes on and their noses in the air as if they are better than everybody else. And the crowd would say, really? That's a wicked generation? Well, yeah, they hide their wickedness, but they are wicked. In their hearts, they are wicked. And if you'd see them behind closed doors, you would see how really wicked they are. He calls them wicked and adulterous. What does he mean? He says, because I know their hearts. I could see inside their souls. I can see what their thoughts are. As they walk down the street and they see a pretty woman that's not their wife, all of a sudden I can see exactly what they're thinking to do with that woman. That's why I know they're an adulterous generation in their heart, and if they don't get caught, they're going to try and do it. They're going to try and do it because I know who they are. They're wicked, and they're adulterous. But they're also committing adultery in a more grievous way. You say, how is that possible? Physical adultery is bad enough. How is it possible? Well, Jesus is going to say, because they're committing spiritual adultery. They're committing spiritual adultery. Just like their ancestors did in the Old Testament, they worship Molech and they worship Baal. They worship other gods beside the God of heaven. That is spiritual adultery. Well, here he's saying you are also committing spiritual adultery because you are believing in a different God than the one who's my Father. Who's that? Well, your religion says work, 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 work. Your religion says that God will smile on those who do all of the 600 laws that we've created in this books that we've added to the Bible. And so you got to work, work, work in order to be saved. And Jesus would say, no, it's grace, grace, grace. And you portray your God as a God who smiles on this person, therefore he made him rich. And this person over here is a sinner, therefore he made him poor. That's a lie. What kind of a God is that? No, you're committing spiritual adultery. However, Jesus warned them they were going to get one more sign. The sign of Jonah. And I don't know if you understand what's going on in this context, but it's pretty powerful. Here's what he's saying. All right, you people who hate me and who hate what I'm doing, won't recognize I'm Messiah, I'm going to give you one more sign that's going to shake you to the very core of your being. Remember this. It's the sign of Jonah. And they heard it. And they filed it. They remembered it. They put it away in their memory. But just as Jonah, another passage of scripture, was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will then be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth, in the tomb. And because Jesus said this, and our church calendars are a little bit wrong, We realized that Jesus was actually crucified on a Thursday, not a Good Friday. So Thursday and Thursday night, Friday and Friday night, Saturday and Saturday night, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So Christ was raised again on Resurrection Sunday morning. But why the impact? Why is it going to shake them to the core of their being? Here's why. When he actually was raised, just not that long after this, another year is going to go by, and he actually is raised. And these Pharisees and Sadducees are going to remember, 3 days and three nights, sign of Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now he's risen again, and we know he's risen again. As much as we try to deny it, as much as we lie about his resurrection, we know he's walking around this city with his disciples right now. Alive. We killed him, but he's alive. They knew that in their heart. Whoa. What is a living Messiah going to do now? We killed him, and we thought we did the worst we could do. But he's risen. Better go hide. Better go hide. Because we don't want to see a living Christ. And that's a powerful sign. Powerful sign. As Jesus finished his conversation with Pharisees and Sadducees, he turned. He turned away and walked away from them. Didn't spend much time on the shore. This conversation didn't last long. Just got there. And then he said, enough. Enough. Let me get back in the boat. And I'm going to go talk to people who want to listen. Instead, turning point in his ministry, he now focused just on his disciples from this point on. Let's not talk to the crowd so much. 5,000 earlier, 4,000 later, Sermon on the Mount, large crowds. But turning point in the ministry, basically Israel officially has rejected Christ. He says, so now it's time to minister just to my chosen, just to the church, just to the disciples, just to the followers of Jesus. Well, final word, salvation. As we've seen in this passage of Scripture, the Pharisees rejected it, but God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, still a small voice, was speaking to the crowd, and many in the crowd, most likely some in the crowd, like Mary Magdalene and others, were listening. And so we see this theme in this passage. Salvation is for those whom the Holy Spirit has brought so low, they know they are adulterous sinners, worshiping their own gods, and living lives of sin that have hurt hundreds of others, including spouses, children, parents. Salvation is only for those turning to God on their knees of repentance and godly sorrow. If I have a main heartache today, it is this. A main heartache of mine is this, that so many pastors refuse to say this. So many pastors make it easy to come to Christ on a different path than on their knees, in a different path than true repentance, and that is leading thousands to hell. Salvation is only for those who will get on their knees and repent in godly sorrow.